I also have appreciated all of you over the years. I could single out some of the folks that have been a blessing to me one way or another over the years, but I think it's all summed up in my dear brother Gabby, who, when he was saved, came sidle up to me and in his own voice, which is unique, hoarsely said, "Would you pray for me?" And I said, "Yes." "Are you ill?" He said, "No." He said, "I want you to pray for my horse." So I said, "Your horse, is it ill?" "No," he said, "I want you to pray that it would win." That was all. Then I knew I was in a rather unusual fellowship. The kind I'd been used to in Halford all those years ago. Well, I want to turn you to the scripture that we've been considering, Psalm 110. I will read it to you. For those who've not been with us in these two evenings, I've spent some time talking about an overview of the world situation and the American situation in particular. And I've spoken about this wonderful Psalm 110 as being the only way we're going to get through in these days ahead. I have no doubt at all that God is judging America. And I believe the worst is to come. The church in America has not really woken up. It's affluent, Laodicean, neither hot nor cold, goes every Sunday to hear a message which has to be evangelical. Hot enough to be evangelical and not too hot to disturb you deeply. It's a tragedy. And the church that should have been the salt in the nation and the light in the nation is neither. And the responsibility for what has happened in the United States is basically laid at the door of those of us who are faithful. We are responsible for what is happening. So I've been speaking about Psalm 110, and I know very well what Danny said about Jeremiah being thrown down the well. I fully understand that some people will be rather annoyed with me for putting my little few dollars into this situation and speaking as I have spoken. But I've spoken because I know that you are people who really feel responsible before the Lord and are ready to obey the Lord. And this Psalm 110, I believe, is a key for us as we face these years ahead. I will read it. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod or the scepter of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly," as the old version, or voluntary, a volunteer willingly. But the Hebrew is, "Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power," and that word can be army as well, "in the beauty of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. And then I want to add to that the principal New Testament quotation in Acts chapter 2. It's Peter the Apostle speaking on the day of Pentecost when he said, from verse 32, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom ye crucified. And then I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, from verse 1 to verse 8. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship and service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And then finally, I would like to turn you to Acts chapter 4, the one record we have of a prayer meeting in the early church. 4:23. I'm going to read. "And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done to the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, we're here this morning. We've been worshipping you and sharing together some of the grace that you've ministered to us, and we praise you and worship you. And now, Lord, we pray that in this last time this morning of these few sessions we've had together, will you be all that we need? Lord, you have provided us with an anointing through the finished work of our Lord Jesus. You've made that anointing a living reality in the person of the Holy Spirit. Will you, we ask you, Lord, fill this time with yourself. Let that anointing be upon both the speaking and the hearing. Lord, don't let this just be a time when we gather a little more information about the Bible. Let it be a time when the word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom. Let it be a time where there's something planted in our hearts that will somehow germinate and grow up and bear much fruit. Lord, you see the need of this nation. You see where it's going. Very few of your children are alive and awake. Lord, we pray together that you will somehow challenge us, that we may be those who in these days of confusion and much distress, we shall be those who can be used of you. Hear us, Lord, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm not going to go over anything that I've said before. It's all in the tape. I've just asked dear Linda if the tapes are good. She says they are. And I hope that this one will be as good as the other two. I want to talk this morning about our responsibility. Now, I've spoken very much about the Lord Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of God. And the Father has said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. It's amazing to me when we understand that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And this is confirmed not once but hundreds of times in the New Testament. He is seated at the right hand. We have one wonderful instance when he rises from his seat to greet Stephen, the martyr, and to welcome him. And that's the one instance we have. Otherwise, he is seated. And all the way through the book of Revelation, with all its judgments, its death, it's beasts and dragons and serpents and I don't know what else in that these amazing visions, we find Jesus is seated. He has won. Absolutely won. There's no doubt about it. And the final fulfillment when he returns is because he has won. Not because there is something in question as to whether he's going to win. But because he has won, the final public manifestation of his triumph, of his finished work, and of a salvation to the uttermost will be made known when he returns. That cannot be so far off. Indeed, from one point of view, it could be this afternoon. It could be this evening, the rapture. I believe in a partial rapture, but I'm not going to get into that either, because that would take me the whole morning to talk about. But I know there are those people who think we're all going to be taken willy-nilly, however lukewarm we are, however blind we are, however whatever life we're living, but I don't believe that. The word says, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. We need to be ready. And we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. So it seems to me that here is, as I said last night and the night before, where the world is not just at a crossroads, it's turned the corner. And we are on the way now to the appearing of the Antichrist. And America was the last great bulwark against the coming of the Antichrist. And it has been sunk. And there's no going back on this thing, in my estimation. The root of it is the division of the promised land. And I think that whilst you have an administration that forcefully says it is behind that division, there will be more floods and more fires and more hurricanes and more tornadoes and earthquakes and all the rest. And the economic situation, however many stimuli they have for it, will not do anything except for a little lift for a while. It's frightening from one point of view. But Jesus said, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, look up, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I spoke last night about Jesus as on the verse 4 of Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the manner or fashion of Melchizedek. What is so strange and wonderful about Melchizedek? Because he was what is not allowed in the Old Covenant. He was both king and priest in one. And Jesus was prophesied by Zechariah to be one who would combine the Messiah, was prophesied and predicted by Zechariah that he would combine in himself both these ministries. He would be both king and he would be also high priest. Well, now I spent last night talking about that, how wonderful is Jesus as king and how wonderful is the intercession of our high priest. And none of us would be here alive spiritually, hearing the Lord and walking with the Lord and experiencing the Lord, but for the King at the right hand of God and the High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Praise his holy name. Now, I want to talk this morning about our responsibility, because The word of God says very clearly that by the finished work of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, the outpoured Holy Spirit, we are constituted kings and priests unto God. If you look in 1 Peter and chapter 2, and verse 9, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood. Got it? After the order or fashion of Melchizedek. That's something that couldn't be in the Old Covenant, a royal priesthood. You remember King Uzziah? Do you remember how he went into the house of the Lord, how he took a censer, and how he set on fire the censer with the incense and held it to the Lord, and the high priest contradicted and confronted him and told him that he was doing something utterly wrong, and King Uzziah was very arrogant about it, and leprosy broke out on his forehead. And in that instant, they swept him out of the temple, and he lived for the rest of his life in a separate palace because he was a leper to the day he died. Here we are called a royal priesthood. This is wonderful. Now, if you turn, let me give you a few scriptures. I hope I'm not boring you, but Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, I'll read from verse 5, last midway through it. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be kings and priests, or a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, a royal priesthood. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the wonderful praise of the 24 elders and the 4 living ones. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, the scroll, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, kings and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Not something to do with the future, but they reign upon the earth. So we are called kings and priests. Let me put it another way. By the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, and his resurrection, and the outpoured Holy Spirit, you and I are constituted kings and priests unto God. Now, I'll come to this in one moment, because I'm talking to Republicans here. You are used to everything that's bad about kings. And, of course, those Georges were silly old fools. The Georges that lost these colonies. Forgive this little bit of history. I personally would have been with you if I'd been one of the settlers here in these colonies. Because he was positively dotty. He was a nutcase, really, and the ones that followed him were even more mad. They had a mental instability. Never mind. The fact of the matter is that into the American heart has come an idea about kings, that they're all authoritarian, that they throw their weight around, that they sit there looking beautiful. They have a scepter and a crown on the head and sit in royal robes and flick a hand here and there, and someone rushes out and does something, and then someone rushes out and does something else. And you all admire this. But those of us who live in a kingdom know that a good king or a good queen is the supreme servant of the nation. The Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, for instance, gets up before 6 o'clock every day, has an early breakfast, and is the hardest working person in the United Kingdom at 82 years of age. So we have a picture of another kind of picture about kings and queens. Of course, there are queens. I remember when I was a boy, King Farouk. What a dreadful king he was of Egypt. No wonder they got rid of him, sent him on a boat to Italy. And that's the kind of idea that most people have of kings, you see. Just squander money, womanizing, everything. But that is not the biblical idea of a king. So now look at this. Kings and priests unto God. Kingship and priesthood. Isn't it interesting that really it goes back to being a free will offering? Now, I said to you all that the trouble with Christianity today is it is a tithe Christianity. In other words, we give a tenth of our energy, of our being, of our resources, of all that we are to the Lord. But the rest we are free to do with what we think we should do. The free will offering was that every single part was given. That was a free will. Now, there were free will offerings that were small things. But when it was, for instance, they gave the gold, They gave the silver, they gave the bronze, they gave the weaving for the temple veil and all the hangings of linen round. It all came from the people, free will offerings. The tabernacle, the house of God, the place where the Lord dwelt, the holy place and the holy of holies, was all produced through free will offerings. It didn't come from the tent. And here in this marvelous psalm, the Lord says, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Let the scepter or rod of your strength go out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. That means in the day of his power, you and I are intended to be a free will offering. Let me put it another way. We sang a beautiful little song this morning at the Lord's table about being a bond slave. There are two kinds of servants in the New Testament, and indeed in the Bible. One is a bond slave, and one is a servant. The servant is a hired servant. The Greek is doulos. It means you're paid. You have hours, and you have rights. You are employed for a certain time, and the rest of the time is yours. You are engaged to do certain things, and then the rest of it is for you to decide what you will do. But the bond slave belongs to his master 24 hours of every day until the year of Jubilee. And if he, in that year of Jubilee, says, I love my master, I don't want to go out free, then the master is to take him to the gate or to the door post, and he is to pierce his ear with an awl. Now, what the Bible doesn't say, but the Talmud tells us, is a ring was put in the ear. So everybody could see, oh, that one is a bond slave forever from free will. He has voluntarily given himself to his master for life. Isn't it interesting that it was the ear? But I must be careful now that I don't get diverted from what I ought to be saying. But isn't it interesting it's his ear? You would think a bond slave, his hands are the more important thing. Why didn't the Lord put a bracelet on his hand so everyone could see he was a bond slave? Or why didn't the Lord put an ankle bracelet on his ankle? And then everyone could see, feet are very important. The feet are the thing. How can you do any work without feet? How can you do any work without hands? But the Lord says, I don't want your hands and feet if I don't have your ear. Because you will do your own thing. And isn't it interesting that when you come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that sums everything up. Seven times the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh. In other words, he links overcoming with hearing the Spirit. Well, I find this very amazing that this whole question of kingship and priesthood is linked to being a free will offering, to being bond slaves. Sometime I'm going to write a book on Moses, if I ever get there. I've written the one on Jacob, and I've also written the one on the eternal purpose of God, which isn't just the transcript you have at the Tate Ministry, but is now a proper book. And if you want to know how you can get it in America, Nathan will tell you. And don't blame me for the expense. But anyway, at least it's published. I'd like to write on Moses. You know what the New Testament calls Moses in the book of Revelation? It says, Moses, the bondslave of God. That puts his service into another category. No wonder the Lord loved him. When he died, seeing the whole land before him, there is a very strange Hebrew construction. Our versions in English say, he died by the word of the Lord. Some say by the mouth of the Lord. But the construction is so extraordinary in Hebrew that the rabbis say, God kissed him. He was so precious to God that God kissed him and he died. The bondslave of the Lord. Wonderful. Don't think of Moses as a hard figure, legalistic, severe, Victorian. There's something wonderful about Moses, very human. When he lost his people with his temper with the people of God. I've been tempted many times to lose my temper with the people of God. I find them so stupid. That's why I don't take tours around anymore. Because you say to them all stay here now while the explanation is given of this. And always there are some who go off here, take photos here, off there. And then they come back and suddenly after some explanation given, they say, what's that place over there? And you feel like murdering them. So I found that I so lost my sanctification so easily that I decided not to take tours anymore round the land. Anyway, that's only by the way. That's an aside, a diversion. In the day of thy power, in the day of thy power, that means the outpoured Holy Spirit. The day of thy power, Jesus seated at the right hand of God, pouring out the Holy Spirit. In the day of thy power. What does that really mean? It means that you and I are equipped for the service of God. Gifts are the equipment of God for service. We have an anointing, even more important than gifts, is the anointing enabling you to do what you cannot do naturally, enabling you to do the impossible. What will we do without the Holy Spirit? And it is because Jesus is at the right hand of God that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it's on the basis of his finished work. I know people who have labored with zeal and devotion for years, pleading with the Lord to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And he never does it. Because they're making their devotion, their fasting and their zeal a good work. But the moment a person says, on the basis, Father, of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, anoint me with the Holy Spirit and fill me with the Holy Spirit. It happens. It's not on your good works, your zeal, your devotion, your fasting, your crying that the Holy Spirit is given to you. It is on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be his name. Remember this. Because we're all tempted to think that only the Holy Spirit is only given in great power if you are zealous and devoted. But basically, you may be zealous, and you should be. But that's not the basis for the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Upon that basis alone, the Father fills you with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. Thank God for that. You're born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's right in you. Trapped. Oh, boy, is he trapped in some believers. He's there. He's inside and he's absolutely bound by your flesh and by your mindset. There's a great difference between you having the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit having you. The outpoured Holy Spirit is not just and only a question of his indwelling. It is he gets you. Then you're his. You're a free will offering. You have surrendered your rights and your will to the Lord. Again, think again. Well, just let me say one more thing about the Holy Spirit. Because he's here, I hope I'm being reverent and not quenching him or grieving him. But the Holy Spirit is here as the manager, as the supervisor of the building of God's house. And for the fulfillment of the purpose of God in the work of God. He's here for that. We need him. We can't do anything about the building of the house of the Lord without the Holy Spirit. And we can't really do much about the work of God. Well, I know many workers. They work for God. They don't work with God. There's a great difference between working for God and working with God. Because when you're working for God, you do everything. It's how your time, your energy, your agendas, everything's you. But you say, now, Lord, stand behind me and bless me. Support me, Lord. But when it's the work of the Lord and you're working with the Lord, you have to be under his government. You have to hear him and obey him. Do you get it? Well, another way of translating this from the Hebrew is in the day of thy army. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Let the rod of thy strength go out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy army. Aha. In the day of thy army. That's why some versions don't say in the beauty of holiness, which is much to do with the outpoured Holy Spirit, but in holy array, like a great army. In the day of thy power, in holy array. Well, that's tremendous. What does that mean? It means you've quitted squabbling. You're done with being petty. You're an army. Now, just wait. Babies are not soldiers. Kindergarten children are not soldiers. Kids in elementary school are not soldiers. You have to grow up and you have to have a certain minimal maturity to be a soldier. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, the second letter of Timothy, and chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks that those who are good soldiers, do not get entangled with the affairs of life, that they may please him who enrolled them. That doesn't mean you become a monk or a nun, as it has been understood by Catholics. It doesn't mean you retire from life to simply shut yourself away from the circumstances and problems of everyday life. It means simply that you don't let the affairs of this life have priority. You give the priority to the Lord. You're growing up. You're coming to a certain kind of maturity. that you didn't have before. Let me, I know I sound dreadfully sensorial. Do you understand that word? But the Church of God is filled with babies. People who should be grown up in the Lord and should be soldiers of Jesus Christ are literally infants. Now, when you're a baby, everyone clucks and coos over you and counts to cuddle you and rock you, and you cry and someone comes immediately to you and they give you pacifiers and toys and all kinds of things to make you happy. And this is a stage of Christian growth that is perfectly right. God gives you toys and pacifiers. He coos over you. And so do the people of God. Everyone surrounds you with grace and love. But you're not a soldier. God, help us if we were attacked. And all we had for a defense force were people with pacifiers and toys. Ready, everyone's there for them. They're like a whirlpool, sucking every single soul in sight into their own problems. We have to grow up. Now, there's another thing about being a soldier, and that is there's education. And not only education, there is discipline. And not only discipline, there is training. It's very simple, isn't it? So if you're a free will offering, before long, the Lord is causing you to grow and to come to maturity. And when you come to that minimal maturity, he takes you into the army. That's what it's all about. And from that moment, you become a witness. You become a soldier. You become someone who can warfare of the service. That's what the Lord's looking for. Now, let me just make this as practical as I possibly can. This army of the Lord is a volunteer army. He doesn't impose it upon you. He doesn't shut you in so that you can be only a soldier. He says, well, if you don't want to be, you don't have to be. I won't try to make you a soldier. It's a volunteer army. In other words, you have to enroll. You have to say, Lord, I'm ready to be a soldier. It's funny how those wonderful old hymns about being soldiers for Christ have all gone out. Onward, Christian soldiers. And all these wonderful hymns, they've gone now. What kind of Christianity we've got here? We've got babyhood Christianity. It's all to do with the pacifiers and the toys and everything that comforts us. And we're all very interested in anything that's to do with us. If we're the center of the whole circle, that's it. We're there. We're ready. If people can fall over here and fall over there and can somehow or other we see things, oh, that's marvelous. But sacrificial service, going to Timbuktu, no, that's not for us. Enrolling in the army of the Lord, that's not for us. This is something that I once heard Austin Sparks say, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He never barges in on you and never imposes himself on you. But once you say, I will be a soldier, that moment, he takes you. And from then on, all the circumstances of your life and all the situations of your life and the relationships of your life, the Lord will use to make you a good soldier. That's why Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, here's one other thing. I should upset everyone here. So, Danny, I don't think I'll probably be asked back again. You might ask me back, and of course Gary might, because he always gives me stick every time, and I give him back. Another thing about being soldiers is you take orders. You know, it's very interesting how few believers can take orders. Do you know that you cannot give orders if you cannot take orders? We have got an idea that we can throw our weight around, tell people, you do this, you do that, you do the other. We're kings. But a crown prince has a very hard education. That's why every crown prince goes into the army. It's tough to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus. You take orders, and once you take orders, you can rise in the ranks and give orders. In the day of thy army, wonderful, then will you consider for a few moments with me Romans 12. I have spoken about this on some of these other evenings, but in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I've read it to you, so I don't need to go again. But it is interesting that this is the greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible. Of all the 66 books, the Roman letter is the greatest exposition of the gospel. I find it very interesting that in the 8 first chapters of Romans, he defines the gospel and defines the end of the gospel of what happens in the Christian life, how we can live it, the problems we face in the Christian life. And then he comes to this great problem of election, especially with the Jews. He was himself a Jew. He was a rabbi. And so he had a great problem in these 9, 10, and 11, which are normally shut away for theological seminaries. And the theme of it is normally the predestination of the church. Nothing to do with the Jews. But in fact, in these 3 chapters, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, before I can go any further, I have to go behind history, behind all that has happened, behind why God appeared to Abraham, why out of Abraham came a great nation, and why every family in the earth will be blessed in him. That is all the Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? And these 3 chapters are all to do with it. And at the end of those 3 chapters, it is so amazing to the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit has so greatly helped him to write it all down or dictate it. He bursts into a doxology of praise, as if what God is going to do with the Jewish people is so incredible, to close the circle, to finally bring them to the Lord as well, that he bursts into this great paean of praise. You've got it at the end of chapter 11. Now he says, I beseech you therefore, over the whole of these 11 chapters, I beseech you therefore, why therefore? I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, take very careful note of these little words like wherefore and therefore and but. I beseech you, therefore, Yes, because of what is said in 8 chapters and what he said in 9, 10 and 11. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the mercy shown to the Gentiles, the mercy shown to the Jews, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship and service. Years ago, I asked a Cambridge Don about the word. Why is it translated so many different ways? Reasonable service. And many, if you look at different versions, you have all kinds of things. And he says it's extremely difficult. Then I said to him, if we said spiritually intelligent worship, would that be right? Yes, he said, absolutely. But he said, I would add one word, and service. You're spiritually intelligent, not just emotional. You're spiritually intelligent worship and service. We can all be carried away in a moment by a speaker or by the hyped up atmosphere when we worship or whatever, when it is hyped up. I'm not saying it was today. I'm just saying it sometimes can be. And we can be carried away and think we're really worshipping. But your real worship is spiritually intelligent worship and service. That means in cold blood, you have decided to be a living sacrifice, a free will offering. So simple. See what comes out of it. First, you have a different mindset. When you're not a living sacrifice, you have the mindset of this world. Be not conformed to the fashion of this world, the mold of this world. It's a mindset. Many Christians can't help it. They gravitate to their mindset. And they haven't got a new mindset. Oh, how often I used to hear the word when I was first saved about common sense. I was always told, well, we've got to use our common sense, which I noticed was the mindset of the world. They were always saying, your common sense. Now, I know some people are too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. I know that. And I know all of us suffer from people who come to us and say, the Spirit said this, the Spirit said that, the Spirit said the other, and I don't think the Spirit knows anything about them. But, I mean, they're sort of spacey and moving around in the heavenlies, you know. They drive us mad. We've got them all in Jerusalem, nutcases. They're drawn like a magnet to Jerusalem. We even have a whole ward or two for what is called by the doctors the Jerusalem syndrome. We have 3 Virgin Marys, 1 Jeremiah, 1 John the Baptist, 3 Elijahs. And so many of the 2 witnesses, we could fill cathedrals with them. I mean, it's quite extraordinary. Nutcases. God preserve us from them all. Because they bring a lot of disrepute to the name of the Lord. But anyway, coming back to this thing, did you notice that be not conformed to the fashion or mold of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's another mindset. So the Spirit of God can give you another mindset. He can renew your mind so that you have a different... You begin to see what the priorities are. You begin to see how you can live under the government of the Lord. It's a mindset. Here's the third thing, that you may prove what is the good and perfect will of God. Well, most of us are frightened to death of the will of God. If we were to surrender to the Lord, you young people will probably think you'll be a nun or a monk. You'll have to live unmarried, on the shelf forever. You know, it's funny how we have this idea in us that God never wants anything good for us because he has a factory for bad times. And he turns them out so many. And if we're going to be holy and godly, we've got to look miserable and dress in black. And somehow or other, we'll get there. But that's not... The Lord loves you. He not only loves you, he died to save you to the uttermost. So his will can only be good, perfect, and acceptable. But you can never fulfill the will of God while your own will is in opposition. Only when you've surrendered it to the Lord can something happen. Well, I mustn't stay on this, but isn't it interesting? It comes out of being a living sacrifice, a free will offering. In one single moment, we can settle the great issues of our life by surrendering our will to God and being a living sacrifice. Now, another thing. Here it is. Realistic humility. Now, I say that carefully. Would you please all listen? Realistic humility. I don't know about you, but I'm quite sick of this artificial humility. You know the kind of thing. I won't sit in the front row. I'll sit further back. But we all know that the people who sit at the back want to rule the whole assembly. Now, forgive me, those of you sitting in the back. I didn't mean to get at you, but I'm saying that it's so true that people... It's artificial humility. It's not... Will you play the piano so-and-so? This person may have a degree in music. But they say, oh, no, no. I can't play. My playing is very poor. You wait till someone says, did you hear so-and-so playing? It was awful. And when that gets back to that person, they're filled with fury. Artificial humility. What does the word say? It's very interesting. Listen carefully. For I say through the grace that was given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt a proportion of faith to each. I call that realistic humility. Are you a preacher? Well, you can't say you're not a preacher. It's no good falling over yourself and saying, well, I'm very poor, I'm hopeless. And the Lord will get you. Because what he'll do is he'll get someone to say exactly that. I was bored to death by so-and-so speaking. He can't speak English for toffees. Then the person who said, I can't really preach, is very angry. Why didn't they accept the word of the Lord that I gave? Very interesting. Realistic humility. Has God done something in your life? Don't try to cover it and say he hasn't. He's done something, he's done something. Has he given you a gift? We know that that gift is from him. Be realistically humble. Here's the next thing. We are all the body of Christ. Well, I never did. It comes out of being a sacrifice. Yes, it comes out of being a sacrifice. You know, we can come together, stay together for a little while we all look so lovely and holy and scrubbed clean. And then we get to know each other and we leave one another. We're off somewhere else. The Lord has led me away. But the body of Christ is the body of Christ. I mean, if my fingers walked out and said, farewell, I can't bear being in Lance Lambert. I'd rather be Gary. Or my foot decides to leave and says it's going to belong to Gabby. God help us. I mean, what kind of body would it be if it all broke up one way or another, went off this direction, went off that direction? We are the body of Christ. Do you know how we overcome with one another? Not by avoiding the problems. We overcome by being living sacrifices. You know, when you're a living sacrifice, you can be reasonably critical, but you will never, ever be vicious. A living sacrifice. And here's another thing, the last thing about this being a... You become a priest. It's the priesthood of all believers. Has someone got ministry? Let him minister. Has someone got a gift of exhortation? Let him exhort. Has someone the gift of prophecy? Let him prophesy. We're a priesthood. It's wonderful when we have an offering to bring to God's people. We met together, we all took part this morning. But it'd be even more wonderful if someone had just a verse here and a verse there, as well as the praise. We had testimonies. We had prayer. It's like the priesthood of all believers. We don't grow if we don't exercise. You know, the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because it receives all and gives now. So the whole of the fertility in the Lake of Galilee that flows down to the River Jordan into the Dead Sea is turned into sterility. We have to exercise. It is the due measure in which each joint of supply gives, takes, gives, takes, gives, takes, gives, that we all grow. Well, I mustn't say any more. Although I look at the time, I seem to have been longer than ever on this visit. And then we have a ministry as kings. Think about it. There's a false idea about kingship. I've already spoken about it. But it's really service. It's service under the head. That means that you and I are called to kingship. Whoever you are. Do you remember the Lord's prayer, the pattern prayer he gave to us? Listen. Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. That's it. That's kingship. It is not just praying, but standing with the Lord for his will, as in heaven, so on earth. Now, let me go on a step further in this matter. If you take Matthew 16, verse 9, unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What did the Lord Jesus say just before that? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we look at church history, we see that there's been an ebb and a flow, and an ebb and a flow, and an ebb and a flow. And the Lord takes the initiative. Every time in a new move of the Spirit to build the church, right up to this very day. I could go through them all, right up to this day. But what the Lord says is this: you have a responsibility, Peter, not as Pope, as representing the body of Christ. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys? You know, we never think about keys till we lose them. Keys are so simple. People take this tiny little key and they put it in, open the door of the car and put it in and then off you go. Nobody thinks about it. But what a fuss there is when you've lost the keys. Where have I put the keys? We can't move. We're trapped now. We can't get into the car. If we get into the car, we can't move anywhere. What happens when you lose the keys to the front door? Oh, my goodness me. We go all around the house looking to see if there's a window open. Slightly open, that we can get up and force it open and then get in. What a lot of trouble there is when we lose the keys. We've lost the keys. The church has lost the keys. That's why we have so much trouble. We substitute for organic life, organized life, a routine for the leading of the Spirit. So very simple. Well, I only just mention it to you. It's tremendous. Think again. Think, how can we use the keys? Shall I tell you how? Yeah. Very simply. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." He also said, "Satan is the father of liars." His whole authority and kingdom is built on lies. That means that the only weapons you and I have are the Word of God, because that expresses spiritual and eternal facts. For instance, Jesus is on the throne. How do I know that? From the Word of God. If I say it, I declare it, I proclaim it, something happens in the atmosphere. If I don't, you find the enemy imposing himself more and more upon us. It's very interesting. 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 3 says, I better read it so that I don't misquote it. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God," or in the presence, literally in the Greek, in the presence of God, "to the casting down of strongholds," casting down imaginations, "and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ." Did you know that you had such power? It's colossal. It's mind-blowing. Think. These few words tell me that we are to war, not according to the flesh, and not by our own ideas or concepts, but in the presence of God. So it is the King. And into us comes the thoughts of the King. And then we have these weapons, which are the Word of God, that we can use in the most incredible way. Satan cannot stand the truth. Is Jesus on the throne? He is. Is Jesus the Savior? He is. Is Jesus the Deliverer? He is. Is Jesus the Redeemer? He is. He can't bear it. If you only dither or backwards and forth and say, "I hope he will deliver me, I hope he will do this," and so on and so forth, "and I know one day he's going to come and everything will be put right," it doesn't mean a lot. But when you take his word and really proclaim it, given by the Holy Spirit, that word becomes the weapons of our warfare. Now, there are a lot of things I could say about the states now, but what I want just simply and only to say is this. You are now in a situation with an administration that may well be going in the wrong direction. We have to wait to see. What is required of people who can stand before God and use the weapons of our warfare? There's no other way through this mess. I could give you many examples, but the time has already gone. I could give you many examples of this. I remember when Britain was going to go into the European Union, and we spent a whole week in prayer. And at the end of it, a wonderful dear old brother, who was the Cambridge Don I was talking about, who was one of our elders, he had a word from the Lord. He said, "The lot is cast, but the disposal thereof is from the Lord." And we thought at first, what has that got to do with this election, this going into the European Union? But we felt that somehow or other, that's it. They've decided behind the scenes, the British government, that they're going in. And we praised the Lord. We took that scripture and together we stood on it. And I shall never forget those young people just saved who would rush back home and turn on the television to see if the answer to our prayer was apparent. And we went back that last night. It was a Friday night. And it was clear Britain was going in. And we woke up on the next day. And de Gaulle had vetoed it. It was amazing. Completely, it gave us another 10 years or more. The next time we prayed, the Lord said, "No, don't ask me. You're going in." But out of every nation in the European Union, a great army of saints will come. And that's what we've stood on in prayer. And we've seen the Lord doing amazing things in Romania, in Bulgaria, in Poland, in Portugal, Spain. It is incredible what the Lord is doing. It's not that we force our ideas. We'd rather like Sarah Palin as president. That could be our own idea. The Lord may keep Obama as president, not only now, but for a second term. Oh, God help us. But I mean, I think he could do it. But we have weapons of our warfare. Listen to this. I have to be very careful on these because these are weapons. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Listen to it. I'll read. "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled." And I love that word in Greek. "Stripped naked." Having stripped naked the principalities and the powers. "He made a show of them openly." It's from the great march of the generals when they came back to Rome with all their captives, kings and nobles, naked, chained to the chariot, walking along up the triumphal avenue. It's a wonderful picture, but it's about Jesus. So his being seated at the right hand of God means that he's stripped principalities and powers naked and he's made a show of them, openly triumphing over them through his cross. Well, why don't we use that as a weapon? Or again, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, if I can find it for you. Here it is, listen. I'll read it. He himself is sharer in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that has the power of death. Well, I'm not a mathematician, but I do know one thing. If you multiply zero, it equals zero. I mean, zero is zero. Null is null. Naught is naught. So what does it say? Through death, the Lord Jesus has brought to naught, to zero, to null, him that has the power of death. Well, I like that. That's not uncovering you. The devil knows that's the truth. He can't do anything about it. Praise his holy name. Well, You take some of these wonderful things and you'll find... What about that wonderful prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4? Did you notice how, when I read it, they took the word of God and they stood on it? And they took the Old Testament. They took Psalm 2. Who would have ever believed such a thing? What's Psalm 2 got to do with the Church of God in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago? But they stood on it because the Holy Spirit had given it to them. And the Lord answered them with amazing miracles and power and shook the place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I wish we had a few more prayer meetings like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? In these days of confusion and distress, we had the kind of prayer meeting that would really knock out the enemy. It would be something tremendous. So, dear folks, don't be afraid of these things. I'll finish now, but lest you think I'm going to go on forever. But you're all priests. You're not only kings, you're priests. Now, this is what I want simply to say, and I will close. I believe the greatest need at the present time in the United States is the prayer and intercession of a faithful remnant. All over the States, wherever I go, I find groups like this that are absolutely faithful to the Lord, who believe in the Word of God, and don't know what to do. Let me tell you something, I'm finished. Maybe Obama, President Obama, will go on to a second term. Maybe God will judge this nation in terrible ways. It will only require a huge earthquake to send this nation reeling. It would destroy the printing of money and wreck everything. That's all that's required. The great earthquake in Japan a few years ago that nearly destroyed Kobe was where the Japanese mafia was centered. And it caused that recession in the end of the 80s over the whole of Asia. That's the Lord's business, what he does. But the United States and Canada could be the scene of the greatest awakening in the history of the United States.